Whenever you experience trouble, you're probably convinced in the middle of it that you would be better off without it. We would rather have sunshine than rain. How's that appropriate for statement while it's raining? From a biblical point of view, however, you might be better off in trouble. You say, how in the world can that be? Or maybe I should say, how in the word could that be? Whatever does it mean? Well, there is a story in the book of Jeremiah, the point of which is just that. Only it's not ordinary trouble. It could be called divine discipline. And Jeremiah is clearly saying, or this passage is clearly teaching, that you might be better off in trouble. Does that interest you? Are you in trouble? We'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. Now, this is a very simple passage. It's also a very short passage. The point of the passage is an object lesson of all things. So it begins with the presentation of two baskets. So the first thing we have to understand are the baskets. Look at verse 1. Jeremiah says, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord." Now, just for future reference, underscore that they're in the temple. Okay? After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jehoaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the prince of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, this is really about Jehoiakim. He's given a different name in this verse, but it's Jehoiakim. He comes back, he has two or three different names in the Old Testament. At any rate, he was carried away into captivity. But the point has to do with these two baskets of figs. This is probably the deportation that took place in 597. Now, if you've been listening to me as we've been going through Jeremiah, I've talked about this several times. The northern kingdom was conquered in 722. The southern kingdom was conquered in three phases, 605, 597, and 586. This is probably referring to him being carried away in 597. At any rate, this verse says, "He took the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem." See that? So Nebuchadnezzar was particularly interested in these craftsmen and smiths because back in Babylon, he had extensive building projects. And so he carried away the craftsmen, I guess we'd say contractors or carpenters and plumbers today, back to Babylon to help him with these extensive building projects. One author says, "Excavations show remarkably architectural accomplishments of Nebuchadnezzar, who used the skill artisans referred to in Jeremiah 24, verse 1. Well, there's no question but that Nebuchadnezzar did some magnificent buildings. We have records of that. This verse is telling us he used some Jewish artisans to do it. Interesting. But what's important are the two baskets, not the artisans. So he says in verse 2, "One basket had very good fruit, like the fruit of the first ripe, and the other basket had very bad fruits, which could not be eaten, they were so bad." Now, in Israel at this time, there was one basket of very good fruits. Is that what it says? That was likely the highly valued fruit that matured in June. One author puts it like this. In Jeremiah's day, it was not uncommon for people to bring less than the best to the Lord. Jeremiah saw two baskets of fruit in the temple courtyard. Remember back in verse 1, I said, remember this is in the temple? So there are two baskets of fruit in the temple. Well, this author is saying, this is where people brought their offerings, so that two baskets may have contained two offerings, perhaps the first fruit offerings. It is impossible to determine if Jeremiah saw this scene in a vision or in actuality. As a message, his account is of the experience resembling a parable. Now, thought that was well said. We don't know if this actually happened or if it's a vision. He said, the Lord showed me. Perhaps it's a parable, but be all that as it may, there are two baskets of fruit in the temple. And one you would want to eat, and the other is not worth eating. So, verse 3 says, then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Now, in the first three verses, the essence basically boils down to something very simple. Two baskets of figs in the temple. One has good figs and one has bad figs. So, first three verses are giving us the presentation of two baskets of figs. Beginning in verse 4, he gives us the explanation of these baskets. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. Is that a startling verse or what? He's going to do what? Well, those good figs are the ones that are going into captivity, please note, for their own good. Now, if you know anything at all about Israel's history, you know this is a surprising, maybe even startling answer. Because the people in Jerusalem believed that those in captivity had been taken away from the Lord. And what he's saying is, no, the ones in trouble, the ones in exile, the ones that you would think of as being under divine discipline, it's for their good. That's why I'm saying this is about, you may be better off in trouble. They were. One author says, after the exile of Jehoiakim, and the leading citizens of Judah, those who remained, seemed to have been full of optimism for the future. The new king, Zedekiah, even became involved in a conspiracy with the surrounding people for further rebellion against Babylon. That's chapter 27. The false prophet spoke of a quick return of the exiles from Babylon. That's chapter 28. Jeremiah saw that the attitude of the king and his supporters in Judah was wrong. True, there would be a new day for Judah and the people of God, but the future lay with the exiles, not with Zedekiah and his supporters. That last line is what I'm after. The future lay with the people in trouble, so to speak. They were the ones in exile. Now let's think about this for a minute. Would you rather stay in Jerusalem in your home where you were born and grew up and had all your friends? Would you say that being uprooted by an enemy and taken hostage to a foreign country was trouble? Well, he says, I'm going to do this for your good. It's incredible. Trouble could be for your good. Keep reading. Verse 6, for I will set my eye on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them, and I will not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they should be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things in these two verses. I will bring them back. I will build them. I will plant them. That's verse 6. I will give them a new heart. I will be their God. I will. Now, the other thing I want you to notice is he said, my eye will be on them for good. I will give them a heart to know me. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Are they better off in trouble?
Yes.
Would that be worth it?
Yeah.
Interesting. He would watch out for them. He would return them to the promised land. He would cause them to flourish like a building under construction or a plant that is to grow. That's the imagery he uses in verse 6. No one would tear them down or unroot them. Though a remnant did return to Babylon, this is probably ultimately fulfilled when Christ comes back and he sets up his kingdom. At any rate, verse 7 is clearly saying that they would resume their covenant relationship with the Lord because they returned to him with a whole heart. One author said, God did restore a minority of the people to the land after the Babylonian captivity. They never experienced the full blessing of fellowship promised by God. This awaits a still future fulfillment when God again will regather Israel at the beginning of Christ's millennial reign on the earth. Or another, this change, in people only occurred partially after the exile. We believe the final fulfillment is yet future when Jesus Christ returns. By the way, the author of that last statement was Dr. Feinberg, who was a Jewish fellow that became a Christian and a biblical scholar. Interesting. The ones going into exile, they're the ones that are going to get to know me. Because this trouble is going to purify them, and they're going to have a whole heart. There's more. Read verse 8. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, so are they bad. Surely thus saith the Lord, I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in their land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Wow. The bad figs. depict those who remained in Palestine or who went down to Egypt. Now, we're not told elsewhere in the scripture at this point that some went to Egypt, but apparently they did. So Bible teachers grapple with when this happened. There are some indications that it happened, but it's not specifically stated, so that gets tossed around. At any rate, they clearly are those who remained in the Palestine, and some, a remnant, went to Egypt. And he said, look at verse 9. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. Wow! Those who didn't get hauled off into Babylon, those who remained, he said, I'm going to scatter them to the ends of the earth. And it's not going to be for their good. They're going to become the objects of criticism, ridicule, cursing, and a proverb about their unfaithfulness to the covenant. One author says, God vowed to make them abhorrent of all the kingdoms of the earth. They will be ridiculed and cursed wherever they go. By the way, does that sound like that actually has happened? Are the Jews not treated that way? Wow. Look at verse 10. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land. And I will give to them that I gave to them and their fathers. The Lord would send war and its accompanying disaster, famine and disease on those still in the land until they perished. That's what that verse is saying. The initial fulfillment of this was in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed the temple, and carried off the rest, killed the rest. It would be scattered by and consumed by the sword, the famine, and pestilence. So God would send instruments of judgment, the sword, the famine, the plagues, until they were destroyed. And these survivors had felt the curse of God. That's the end of the passage. Not the end of this Bible study, but the end of the passage. Is not the point real simple? Two baskets of figs? How could you miss it? Those who were carried off into captivity were better off than those who remained behind because the Lord sent them into captivity for their good. If there's anything you want to underscore in this passage, it's that phrase, for their good. And those who remained behind were severely judged by the Lord. Now, I don't know any other way to say this, but that you may be better off in trouble. You may be better off in the midst of divine discipline. If it's for your good, does that remind you of any verse in the New Testament? How about Romans 8:28? For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. That does not mean that every individual thing is good, right? It means that all things work together for good. It doesn't mean that every individual thing is not painful. I mean, the individual thing could be painful, right? Matter of fact, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think if you're when you go through some trials, you need to know about this passage. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, already to be revealed in the last time. Huh? Don't skip over that. Salvation ready to be revealed? I thought I was already saved. Right? Is there a future salvation? You ever heard me say this? I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. The Bible, the New Testament. And by the way, this is not debatable. All theologians recognize this. It's inescapable. Now, the interpretation is, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. Okay? Well, this is one of those passages that talk about salvations in the future. But that's not what I'm after. That was a little side note. Keep reading. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The reason I want to read this passage is that little phrase, for a little while, you're going to be grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the future salvation. Now, this passage is saying, there's trials, there's trouble, and it may be painful. Grieve. But as compared to eternity, that's just a little while. But more importantly, it's so that the genuineness of your faith is tested by fire. It's refined by fire. But my point is, trials are not fun. They can be grievous. They can be painful. There's a lady in our church who's just been diagnosed with cancer. And it's pretty serious. It's metastasized. And I went to visit her this afternoon. And I know this family very, very well. And they have an adult daughter, and it's really hit her. And when she was telling me about this on the phone the other day, she started to cry. Said, what do I do? Said, hang up and go cry. That's good. When I saw this afternoon, her and her mother, I said, Paul says, concerning the death of a loved one, which is a trial, we grieve. That's a quote. We grieve. Now, to be full disclosure, is it says, we don't grieve like others who have no hope, but we grieve. And she said to me, and when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. So trials can be painful. That just needs to be stated, I think. And you grieve over them. That needs to be understood. One author has written, God purposefully allows us to have a certain amount of tension to keep us in tune with his will. Have you ever seen a violinist giving instructions, his instrument ready to play? If you have, you will recognize that the violin strings have lost its tension is one that also lost its music-producing quality. Over-tensed, the strings will inevitably snap, but completely relaxed, it's useless to produce well-pleasing sounds at all. God's children are like the strings of a violin. He allows them to have just enough tension so that they will be in tune with his heavenly melodies. He wills to produce through them. Isn't that a great little illustration? And isn't it true that there's almost always some tension in your life? You ever noticed? Well, if you're too relaxed, that ain't gonna work. If you're too tense, that's going to break. So God allows enough tension to produce heavenly music. Now, the ultimate issue is that they work together for good. So I'm pointing out that trouble's coming. That's just life. And it may be painful, but in the overall scheme of things, it works together for good. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the good? We're all convinced it works together for good. We got a verse on that, right? Well, what's the good? What good does it come? What did Jeremiah say? When I get done with these people in exile, what's going to happen? They're going to know me. And if you read Romans 8, what he says in the next verse is we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That trials is one of the things God uses to conform us to his son. Wow. It's for your good. Trouble is for your good. It's hard to accept that when you're in the midst of it. But if you take a biblical perspective, that's what you come away with. So trouble is our friend when we respond to it properly, because the Lord can use it to conform us to the image of Christ. Remember back in Jeremiah, I pointed out, I will. And those I wills ended up in, you're going to know me. And when that happens, I mean, when it really happens, you're thankful for the trouble. It's a weird thing. Perhaps the greatest illustration of this in the Bible is Job. So let me talk about Job for a minute, because I think this story better than any I know in the Bible, with possibly one exception, puts this in focus. Now, most of this you know, but let's review. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. And the support of his wife. I think this gets overlooked. In chapter 2, verse 9, she said to him, "Do you still fast, hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Can you imagine a wife saying that to her husband? Now, if all that isn't bad enough, now think about it. He lost his health, his wealth, his children, and the support of his wife. And then his three friends show up. The bulk of the book is his three friends. It goes from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 37, verse 24. 31 of those 35 chapters are three friends telling him, it's your fault. There are three friends. Number one speaks, number two speaks, number three speak. All saying the same thing. You've sinned. If you just repent, this would be all right. That's round one. Round two, first friend speaks, second friend speaks, third friend speaks. They all say the same thing. You're a sinner. Round three, first friend speaks, second friend speaks. The third friend doesn't speak in the third round. But they're all saying the same thing again. Then a fourth friend shows up. He's not as brutal. And then God shows up in chapter 38, verse 1, all the way to chapter 41, verse 34. Now, Job all this time has been saying, I want my day in court. I haven't done anything wrong. I want my day in court. I question all this is happening. Why is this happening to me? So God shows up. Does he answer Job's question? No. In that passage I just listed the verses of, he asked 72 questions. He asked a question with 72 questions. Like, and where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? You think you know something? Were you around when I started all this? You have any idea what's going on? That's brutal. And this is how Job answered. We're down to chapter 42, verse 1. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's verses 1 and 2. In other words, he answers that, all right, God knows everything. He's omnipotent. And after this little interrogation, I acknowledge you're sovereign. That's what he's saying. Then he says this. He says, you ask, who is this who has counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, I did not know. By the way, folks, I think this is one of the great insights of the Bible. God help the person who thinks they know everything. I don't know how much more deceived you can be. But I know people who think they got the world by the tail, if I can use that expression, that they know everything. And one of the things trouble does for you is to say, you know, maybe I didn't know anything after all. That's why I run around quoting Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. That was Job's conclusion, by the way. You ask, who is he who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I did not understand. Job repeats God's question about hiding correct counsel by speaking without knowledge. He referred to that back in chapter 38. And admits that he didn't understand. So, what's going on? Well, in the opening verses of chapter 42, he acknowledges that God knows everything. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He's sovereign. And in the next couple of verses, he acknowledges his ignorance. Now, mark that down. We just went through 41 chapters of trouble, including God's 72 questions. And what was good for him? What was the good of that? He learned something about God, and he learned something about himself. Let that sink in. I'm going to send you to Babylon. And those who go with a whole heart are going to know me. Incredible. We're not done. Then the part of the passage you all know. Verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. He's repeating again some things God has said. Gets down to verse 5. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Job's answer is that before this experience, he knew about God from what he had heard, but through suffering, he sees God. Or as one author has said, he has a much fuller understanding of God. Job is not talking about a physical vision. He's talking about spiritual insight. Oh, I wish I had the ability to distinguish between knowledge and insight. Knowledge puffs up. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians. Insight is what you need. And in this case, the insight is, I have a little more insight now into God. And then listen to that very famous verse in chapter 42. Therefore, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Abhor means loathe. I loathe myself. So insight, which he got some insight into who God is, that's Jeremiah 24. When all this gets done, you're going to know who I am. You're going to know me. You're wholehearted. And you're in trouble. And you're also going to learn some things about yourself. You don't know as much as you thought you did. One author said, he does not repent of sins that have allegedly brought on the suffering. He didn't have any sins that brought on the suffering. Remember, the book starts out, he was perfect. So he's not suffering for sins he committed. He repents, this author says, of his arrogance in imputing God's justice. He repents of the attitude whereby he simply demanded an answer, as if such were owed him. He repents of not having known God better. Now, I thought that was a particularly insightful statement. He's not, when he says, I repent in dust and ashes, he's not saying, I repent of some sin I committed that brought on the suffering. He's saying the suffering gave me insight into who God is and who I am. So he repented of his ignorance. The result of his suffering is he better understood God and himself. Now he's willing to trust this sovereign God, whose ways are perfect, Psalm 18, verse 30. Even if he didn't understand, put these two things together. So on one hand, you understand who God is. Then you understand your ignorance, which means I don't understand all God is. And I don't have to. This is profound stuff, folks. John Calvin begins his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's his great book on theology. By saying that wisdom consists entirely of two parts. You ready for this? John Calvin. Wisdom consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Not bad. Not bad. Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian who lived in the 19th century, wrote on a verse in Job, "It is a very important lesson to be taught to people to bow with submission to a sovereign God without knowing the reason of his doing. No lesson, perhaps, could be learned of higher value than this." That is a really profound statement. So I began by saying, you may be better off in the middle of trouble. That's what Jeremiah 24 is teaching. It's as clear as it can be. It's for your good. What's the good? I better understand God. I better understand myself. But that still doesn't mean I fully understand God. It means I trust Him when I don't understand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us this. We have trouble and start questioning you and thinking we know better than you. So thank you for this invaluable insight that you are sovereign, that the secret things belong to you, and that we just don't know everything except to trust you. In Jesus' name.